You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So I want to start by saying everybody here is either an adult or they're small enough and young enough that they don't yet have object permanence, which is good. However, there will be people in future generations listening online to my voice right now. And I want to say to you that if you have little kids with you, if you're in the car or doing something at home, it's time to turn this recording off or put on earphones, because this will force you to answer questions you may not be ready for. You have 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, let me tell you a story. Many years ago, my kids are out of the house, we're empty nesters, and many years ago, when they were little, we would be driving, you know, to here, to our church, and we would always go past a strip club that used to be nearby. And at night, that strip club would be lit up like Disneyland. And so, of course, every time we drove by the strip club, our little Logan and little Lexi would be like, "What is that? We gotta go there. That place looks awesome." You know, and we would be like, "Yeah, it's not as good as it looks. You don't want to go there." They're like, "Why?" They just, you know, they rightfully just and understandably just came to the conclusion that whatever it is, we were just being cheap. So after the 7th, 8th time we've driven by the neon lit strip club right by our church, my wife had had enough answering this question. And she stopped. I'm driving. And they're like, "Come on, we can go there. That looks so cool." And she's like, "It is not cool. They lure you in with those lights, and then they put crabs on your private parts." And I'm driving. And I'm thinking, none of those words are untrue. And, you know, my wife and her brilliance, and I mean, they never asked again. However, a few months later, I'm officiating a wedding, which is not something I do a lot or necessarily enjoy doing. You know, it's great, but it's like, you know, it's pastoral. You're the pastor. And, you know, we kind of shy away from that here because we're weird. And the groom's family was from a very conservative family from out of town, another state. And so when you're in that scenario, you try to just keep up, like, you know, you're more of like a regular pastor, not whatever we are, right? And so I'm talking with this man from this very conservative background, and my little Lexi comes up while I'm talking to this man, and this is months later, it hasn't been discussed, and says, "Hey, Dad." I'm like, "Yeah?" And she's like, "You know that place where they put crabs on your private parts?" And I'm looking at this guy, you know, who does not know me at all, or my daughter, and I'm like, "Mm-hmm. Sweetie, we're going to have to talk about that later." And then I had to tell the story to the guy to put it in context, and he was like, Now, why am I telling you this story and the internet? Because we talk plainly about sex in this church. We talk about it in a way that may not make everybody comfortable. Why do we do that? Because the Bible does that. We're studying a passage that talks plainly about this. And we try to do what the Bible does. And we try not to mess around and speak in, you know, coded terms. We try to be respectful because it's a very important and powerful topic. But it's also something that we speak plainly about because it's important and because it's powerful. So when we get into 1 Corinthians 6 and 7, and by the way, if you didn't turn your radio off or your podcast off or whatever it was that you were listening to, and your kids had that story, you were warned. The church in Corinth, the context as we've been working through, they've been dealing with disunity, carnality, taking each other to court, sexual immorality. There's all kinds of problems in this church. And one of the big problems was the issue of the way that they viewed sexuality. And so this is a major topic Because it was something that they were really wrestling with and dealing with in that culture. And it's something that is key and important to understanding God's perspective on in order to live a happy and fulfilled life. And the Corinthians had apparently, in a previous engagement with Paul, written him a letter asking him specific questions about sex. How do we know that? Well, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now regarding the questions you asked in your letter," right? So we don't know exactly what questions they asked, but judging by his answers, which we're about to read, we can kind of forensically reconstruct what some of those questions might have been. "Shouldn't I be free to do whatever I want with my body?" is a question I think that they probably asked, or some version of that. "As long as it's two consenting adults, no one gets hurt, what's the problem? And isn't it unrealistic to think adults in this culture could or should remain celibate?" Which I think are some questions that a lot of us might have. You know, as I interact with and talk with people who look at the Bible's idea of sex, they tend to say, "Well, it's super old-fashioned, that was a different time, those things don't apply now, it was cultural, we live in a different culture." And I think we have a lot of those same questions, so I think it's super pertinent to read God's answers to those questions. And it starts in a fabulous way. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Before he talks about God's view of sexual ethics, he starts with grace. The idea that as Christians, we are not under condemnation. That our sexual behavior does not lead to condemnation. He says, "Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." And so the whole conversation about sexuality is couched in our freedom in Christ. Our faith in Christ removes eternal judgment off the table. Here's what God knows. God is smart. God is the designer of all things. God knows that the fear threat motive doesn't change us. It just makes us go underground. When we're afraid, when we feel like, you know, if I do this, God's going to get me, all we do is become more subtle and secretive about what's going on. And there's no area where we like to be more subtle and secretive than sex. And so it starts with the key truth that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. If you truly believe in him, if you truly understand that you need God in your life, that you cannot do it on your own, that Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, and you turn to him in faith, and you call out to him, "I need you, I need your forgiveness," then you are clean. You're clean for everything that you've done in the past, and you're clean for everything that you'll do in your future. That doesn't mean it's good. It doesn't mean everything that you do is good for you. You will continue to struggle with things that are bad for you and bad for other people. You just are not under the threat of God's judgment for your behavior in these areas. Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What we just read, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable." The big picture here is Paul's rebuke to the Corinthians, whose sexual immorality is off the charts, is not about threatening judgment. God's ethics on sexuality are not about canceling fun. It's not about, if you love me, you'll give up things that feel good. It's not asceticism where it's like, if you're going to be spiritual and you're going to be close to God, then you whip your body and you embrace pain and nothing good, you know, or enjoyable should be a part of your life. Far from it. That is a grotesque picture of biblical sexuality propagated by the enemies of God to make him look like a grumpy old man and to turn us off. God is the designer of our bodies. He's the designer of our spirit. He's the designer and creator of sex. And they are intended for good purposes. He says in 6:14, he says, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" That when you come to Christ, you join something greater than yourself. You become a part of a community, but you also become a part of a family. And even more than that, God himself, the Spirit of God, comes and dwells inside of you. You bring God with you wherever you go and where with whatever you do. You are now a part of something greater than yourself. And by that reasoning, he says, "Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh." Now, this is in the context of religion in the ancient world, in Corinth, temple prostitutes, the idea that you would go and worship at a brothel was very prevalent in their culture. And his point is not prostitutes are disgusting. His point is sex is powerful. You may have two consenting adults in this scenario. The prostitute and you might both be okay in agreeing to what you're about to do, but it doesn't mean neither of you will be hurt. And that's because the biblical view of sex isn't that it's dirty or crass. It's that it's so powerful. It's so good. It's so meaningful. It's miraculous. It's spiritual. It's connecting. It connects two people in such a way that they should never be separated. And that when you connect yourself with more and more and more people that way, you are damaging them, you are damaging yourself, you are misunderstanding the power of what you're dealing with. It's one of the ultimate forms of commitment and connection that we can have with another human being. And when we do this over and over again with different people, we dilute our ability to connect. And God doesn't want that for us. This is in the design. So when you say, well, that's the ancient world, and that's not how it works now because the culture is different, it's not different. The power of sex and the miraculous connection that sex can create between husband and wife has not changed. Jesus said, "Haven't you read Matthew 19, 4 through 6? He replied, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." This is a permanent bond that cannot be shaken. This is God's view. You know, there is no marriage ceremony in the Bible. You know, all the stuff that we do in our culture, you know, come down, play the music, stand up, sit down, who gives this woman to be married to this man? None of that's in the Bible. It's sex. That's what's supposed to bind you to each other for life under God's perspective. It's that powerful. It says the two become one flesh. The imagery here should not be lost on us. You leave your family of origin. You commit your life to someone else. You sleep with them, and now you're a new family of origin. That is powerful stuff. And that's how it's supposed to work. That's the design. Is that it knits you together. So it's not old-fashioned thinking. These are timeless principles based on our physiology, our spirit, and the design of our Creator. He says, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Just what we were saying, when you receive Christ, the Spirit of God, you become a temple of the Spirit of God. It dwells within you. And God would prefer that you not drag him into sexual immorality. It says, therefore, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. This is a really important verse for a couple of reasons. One is because it puts sexual immorality in a class by itself. It seems to have a weightier issue attached to it. Every other sin that a man commits is outside, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body. And I'm not saying it's worse and that it's more evil. It's worse and then it's, you know, it's more disgusting. It's powerful in how damaging it can be. And it's interesting. Usually when the Bible talks about sin, it's stand firm. Fight. Dramatic effect from water bottles. It's about holding your ground, right? But when it comes to sexual immorality, it says run. Flee. It's the only sin that it says run. Don't stand firm. Get out of there. It's that powerful. So what does it look like to flee? That's something I think we should really consider. The importance of fleeing sexual immorality. If it's the only sin that we're told has this kind of power and that we should just not even get involved and get away, what does it mean to flee? Well, that might look different for different people. For singles, I think the battle is typically won or lost by your plan. And what I mean is you are particularly vulnerable as a single, you know, age 14 and up, and that you have to be thoughtful and careful about the position that you put yourself in when you're going out, when you're having dates, when you're connecting with other people. Now, that's not to say that things like living together means that you're having sex. We don't know that. It is saying you're not fleeing. The Bible gives us a command to flee. Living with a member of the opposite sex is not fleeing. You say, well, you know, we have a past and it's been, you know, we love each other, you know, but you're not fleeing. And you're like, well, we sleep in separate bedrooms now. You're not fleeing. You're right in the middle of constant temptation. And the Bible says flee. Even staying the night. You go out on a date, you're out late, you know, I'll just sleep on the couch. Flee, young man, young woman. Run away, the Bible says. You are asking for trouble. And it's really important. It's really important you understand. I'm not saying sleeping on the couch is a sin. I'm just saying sin is crouching at your door. And that this is why the Bible says flee. Even in a dating situation, being alone in private areas for an extended period of time. Not sin, but often doesn't end well. You have to design and think about your flesh and what it's capable of and be on guard if you want victory in this area. When you're dating, it's tough. You know, one of the things I realized, you know, when my wife and I were dating, she was 19, I was 22, and I had had a sexual past as a non-believer, and there were quite a few years where I didn't date at all because I was just worried. I just felt like I knew how to do this in the world, and I was so damaged and so broken. I was really worried about how to do this in a Christian context. And what happened with us was over years, we built a friendship that blossomed into something else. And it was really cool. But once we started officially dating, it was like dangerous. And I really began to think about, you know, I didn't want to wrong her. I didn't want to head down this path. But the forces at work were so powerful. And one of the things that really helped me, not that we were perfect, but one of the things that really helped me was I realized this is somebody I wanted to marry, I realized this is the only point in our relationship where I would really be able to prove to her that I had self-control. Once we got married, we would be sleeping together, and it would be good, and it would be right. But if I couldn't control myself in my dating relationship with her, why should she have confidence that I would be able to control myself with other women when we were married? And I think that's important to think about, you know, for both the man and the woman in a dating relationship. This is your chance to prove in a way that I've been married coming up on 25 years now, and I can do no more to prove to her nothing better than when we were dating, showing some sense of self-control. And I think that's really important. Married people also need to flee sexual immorality. Fleeing means avoiding opportunity. Marriage is tough. You know, sometimes it's hard. You're disunified. Maybe your sex life isn't where it's supposed to be. There's someone at work that you just really enjoy talking to. You're telling yourself it's innocent, but you're making opportunities to have these private aside conversations. You're texting or you're talking, and you're building an emotional base that you kind of realize on some level could lead to something else, but you're telling yourself that that's stupid. Being aware of the emotional connections you create with the opposite sex. Notice I'm not saying don't create any emotional connections with the opposite sex. It's good to have friends. It's good to have friends of the opposite sex. It's good to have friends of the opposite sex when you're married. It's not good to have no scrutiny within yourself about what is it that I'm doing here. And it's not good to believe this could never turn into anything more. I don't need to be careful here. Not flirting, not seeking out private moments. That's what it means to flee. You're looking ahead of where this could go, and you're avoiding giving yourself the opportunity. I think it also means being accountable regarding pornography. How can you flee sexual immorality when it's so ubiquitous, when there's so many places and so many ways that you can look at pornography without being willing to be accountable to anyone? I think an important way of fleeing is having some way that, you know, you have accountability in your life, whether that's software or something else, where you're openly willing to be scrutinized in this area because you don't want to fall. Paul goes on in verse 19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." God has come into your life and he has taken up residence, and he should have a say. He loves you either way. He will not judge you as a follower of Jesus Christ either way. But he wants you to use you, your body, your time, your energy, your resources in ways that will benefit you. He doesn't want to be a part of your self-destruction. He loves you. It's not your body. It's on loan by God, purchased by the cross. Yuck. I mean, I think that's hard to take. I think we look at that and we say, no, if I've got anything, it's my body. That's mine. And God says, not really. That, you know, I made that. You're mine. You're my creation. I'm involved here. Francis Fenelon is an interesting character. He's a 1600s French mystic who wrote a lot of devotional things. And I thought, you know, this section where he talks about the fear of the flesh and the battle that rages within all of us was really interesting and worth reading. He says, "I take your side, O God, against myself. It is only by your strength that I am able to do this. Behold what God has wrought within me, and you continue your work from day to day in cleansing me from the old Adam and in building up the new. This is the new creation, which is gradually going on. I leave myself, Father, in your hands. Make and remake this clay. Shape it or grind it into atoms. It is your own. It has nothing to say. Only let it always be subservient to your ever-blessed designs, and let nothing in me oppose your good pleasure for which I was created. Require, command, forbid what you would. What would you have me do and what not do? That's a powerful declaration of obedience to God. I want what you want, God. I'm on your side, God, against me. I think that's brilliant. Because if you've ever really tried to walk with God, you have had that experience. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? God, I am not the person I want to be. Why am I here again? It's you and me against me, God. And I will not win this battle without you. That is fleeing sexual immorality. That is just knowing what you're capable of, not trusting yourself, not living a life of panic and just, oh, I can't do anything and there's no freedom. There's complete freedom. But within freedom, there is wisdom. What is good? What is wise? And how do you get victory? He says, Fenelon says, exalted or abased, rejoicing or suffering, doing your work laid aside, I will always praise you alike, ever yielding all on my own will to yours. Nothing remains for me to do but adopt the language of Mary. Be it under me according to your words. In a lot of ways, this is the secret to a fulfilled life. The secret to a fulfilled life is personal surrender. Saying, God, you know better than I do. It doesn't feel right. It's contrary to what the culture says. It's contrary to what my body tells me. But I trust you, God, that your ways are right. A lot of people have the wrong idea about the Bible and sex. I would argue the Bible is all for sex. You say, yeah, that's what they say, procreation, like, you know, be fruitful and multiply. That's one way the Bible's for sex. The Bible also talks about sex in the context of creating unity, connectedness between a husband and a wife. The Bible talks about sex as something to do for fun. You know, read the Songs of Solomon if you want to see an argument from the Bible about why procreation is not the only reason for sex. The dude says, regarding his wife, I will climb your palm tree and eat your fruit. No babies are made that way. But it's a pretty good night after a bottle of wine and a nice dinner with your spouse. The Bible is full of pictures and imagery of the connectedness, of the beauty, of the greatness, of the joy that husbands and wives are designed to create and have within one another. And it wants us to guard each other against temptation. When you're married, in the context of lifelong commitment. 1 Corinthians 7:1, he says, now regarding the questions you asked in your letter, yes, it is good to live a celibate life. But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Being celibate's great. It is possible to be celibate. If you can do it, Paul recommends it. He makes it clear. He doesn't know that God is recommending it, but he does. Because it gives you freedom to just devote your whole life to ministry and nothing else without any consideration of a partner. And he's like, that's what I do. It's pretty great. But most of you are not like me, and most of you should get married. That's what he says. It's very difficult for most people to live a life of celibacy. But being single and being celibate is good. So there's very little tension here. right? The Bible expressly says that we should get married, we should be fruitful and multiply, that any religion that discourages people from getting married or forbids people from getting married is a heresy and does not have the truth of God in it. So we should marry, we should love, we should be in love, we should make love, we should have families, and we should enjoy building something deep and permanent with a member of the opposite sex. Marriage is good. The idea that marriage guards against immorality is somewhat of a controversial subject. You know, we're into a lot of things now in our culture with men and women and male and female and what these things mean and our roles and who's in charge and all of these dynamics. It's very difficult to navigate through and understand, you know, how a biblical worldview fits in to what our culture is telling us about things like marriage. I think this passage is incredibly instructive. The husband, it says, should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. You should be committed to meeting each other's needs, fulfilling each other's needs. And the context specifically here is sexually. A scriptural command to meet each other's needs. Now, a bunch of you are going, a man wrote that. Well, what we understand is that God inspired people and that what he is writing is from the mind and the heart of God regarding his design. The picture here is simple. You're God's provision for each other. God's gift to one another. God wants you to have a healthy sex life. A healthy sex life also includes sexual and emotional intimacy. And what he's saying here is, don't let anything come between you. What God has put together, let no man separate. Make it a priority to meet this need in each other's lives. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Don't let anything into your marriage bed other than you and your spouse. Whether that's pornography, whether that's your past, whether that's distractions, whatever it is, that is supposed to be a place where you can come together and be one. Communication is key. It's key in all relationships, it's even more key in marriage, and it's especially key in the sexual component of your marriage. You need to have conversations about frequency. And you're like, oh my God, I can't believe he's saying this. You're not in a college group anymore, kids. We're dealing with marriage. If you want to have a healthy marriage, different people have different drives, different ways of and needs in terms of frequency. And no one should be beholden to someone else's drive. You have to talk about it. You have to compromise. It's way better to talk about it than to just push, push, push and run, 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 or feel like, you know, you're being used. Emotional intimacy is key to a healthy sex life in your marriage. You have to be connected and not just leading up to the initiation. I'm going to say some sweet stuff and then we're going to do it. That's not how it works. A good friend of mine was talking about something like this the other day, and he said, you know, the way I initiate is I start in the morning by doing the dishes. And you're like, oh, that's so manipulative. No, it's not manipulative. What all he's saying is, all day I'm courting. I'm thinking about her. I'm letting her know, you know? And that doesn't create an expectation. You know, no idiot goes in at the end of the night and says, I did the dishes this morning. You know what that means. It's about far more than the moment. It's about personal preferences. People are designed differently. And if you don't talk about that, if you don't get outside of the uncomfortability and the taboos that are still in our society about talking about what's good and what's not good, I don't know how you're going to have a healthy sex life. Healthy marital sex is a product of emotional and spiritual connection with good communication. It takes all of those things. Sex doesn't fix your marriage. Now, you might be like, oh, we don't get along. We just need to have sex more. No, no. That's not how it works. But if your sex life is bad, that's an indicator that there's a deeper problem. There's something more going on. If you don't want to be connected to each other in some kind of regular way at that level, then you have to look. You say, is there a physiological problem? Is there an emotional problem? Is there problems from my past and damage that I'm still dealing with? Are we not getting along? Are we not attracted to each other? What is keeping us from wanting to enjoy that kind of intimacy? Look at how the Bible talks about this. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Now, if you look at that and you read misogyny, you're wrong. It's mutual submission in a context of the ancient world where that was not a thing. This is saying, husband, your body belongs to your wife. Wife, your body belongs to your husband. And we say, I don't want my body to belong to anybody. It's mutual submission. You know, I'm sure there have been lots of conversations where one spouse initiated and the other one's like, I don't want to. And they were like, well, your body's mine. And you're like, good point. But your body's mine and your body doesn't want to. Theologically correct. Not necessarily super helpful for a marriage. The picture here is nobody is anybody's slave, but that we are bound to one another in commitment. He says, do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you're both eager to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. There's so many interesting things about this verse. Let me point out a couple of things. You both agree. Let's take a little time off and let's focus on prayer. Mutual agreement to sacrifice physical intimacy for a short time and devote it to praying together. Do you know that your spouse is supposed to be your primary prayer partner? That is also something that you do together as an expression of the joy and unity and connection that you have as man and wife? That this is a powerful thing when you come together before God as one and pray with your spouse. This is something that Jess and I struggled with for many years. We would pray on date night and maybe, you know, once or twice throughout the week. We've gotten better as it has gone on in terms of just praying together and reading the word together. And it's enhanced everything. It was good before. It's better now. To spend that time reading and talking to God and talking about what we're reading and praying together, praying for our ministry, praying for our kids. It's a beautiful and amazing thing. I wish that we had gotten way better at this years earlier. Now, this stuff always gets thrown in terms of power dynamics in a marriage. Marriage is difficult. It is complicated, especially when you have two very strong-willed people. And all this is saying is that marriage and unity should be rooted in profound mutual appreciation and respect. I'm coming up on 25 years. I am married to a powerful, brilliant, spiritual, strong woman. And I am a bit stubborn in my own right. But we have made it work. And it is just getting better and better every year because God is at the center of it. Your marriage can be the most rewarding relationship in your life. We've been empty nesters now for 2 years. We love our kids. We had so much fun with them growing up. We love when they come home. We love when they go on trips with us. But we also love when it's just the two of us. There's a sadness of that stage of life being in the past, but there's a joy of what the future holds for us together. It's an amazing thing. And the only way that your marriage can work is if both parties are committed to God's way. I do not know. I know you're like thinking about the people in your life who don't even know God and they have great marriages. I think they have secrets. I don't know. Okay, I'll just speak for myself. There's no possible way I could have a healthy marriage without God being in the center. And I think that's probably true for everyone. But I don't know. It seems like there's good marriages out there. Not many. I don't know how you would do it without God. Don't deprive each other of sexual relations. You know, this verse, again, is used so much as a way of pointing out misogyny in the Bible. You know, one thing I would say is if you're quoting this verse to your spouse, your issues go much deeper than your sex life. If you're at the point where you're saying, well, it says right here, 1 Cor 7:5, listen, it's time for counseling, it's time for mediation, you are in a bad place. This isn't meant to be quoted to convince somebody to be intimate with us. If you have to quote scripture to make that happen, it won't happen, even if you get sex. Because there has to be mutual admiration and respect and connection. And there's something deeply missing if both parties aren't seeking after that good in their marriage. Rejection is a thing. And to use this verse as a proof text to say there should never be, it's never okay to tell your spouse no, I don't think that's the spirit of the passage. I do think there's some things we're thinking about. No one likes to be rejected. Rejection's not good for any relationship. No one likes to be treated like a sex toy or an object either. That's not good for your relationship. I think a lot of the issue that revolves around this in a healthy marriage is that both parties need to be able to read the room. Is it in your spouse's best interest to initiate at this time? Did they just get home at 2 o'clock in the morning after a 12-hour shift and they look like they've been hit by a truck? Maybe not the best time to initiate. Think about what's good for them. On the other hand, if you never initiate or they always say no, that's not good either. Rejection is something you should not do lightly as a spouse. There should be real reasons, and you should be cognizant of that. Don't just knee-jerk react and reject, 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 and don't think that that's not a problem. It could be a problem. However, rejection is something you should take lightly. It's okay, right? We have a great marriage. We have a great life. I'm not worried that we're never going to have sex again. So being rejected, receiving rejection, is something we need to take lightly, but rejecting our spouse is something we should take seriously while knowing we have freedom in Christ. And when you approach that way in your marriage, things will work out. Ongoing patterns of rejection usually point to a bigger problem, and that's an issue. He says, afterward, you should come together again, so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. The Bible's very plain about this. You are a bunch of hornballs. Most of you, not all of you, but most of you need sex. So you should get married and have sex and make yourself available regularly, because if you take too much time off, you're going to do something weird. That's the new Rhino translation of 1 Cor 7. And it's true. It's true. The Bible speaks truth. It may not fit with, you know, our political views. It may not fit with our cultural views. It may not fit with, but what does our culture know about marriage? How are they doing out there apart from God and apart from the truth of God on this really important thing that's at the central pillar of what it is to be family? They suck at it. And most Christians suck at it too. because they don't take the Bible seriously enough. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to take it at its word and be serious because we want you to have what we have had, what we know is true. God's word is the way to a great marriage, a great life, a great ministry. It's not perfect. It's filled with messy things. It's painful. It's annoying at times, but it's full. It's fulfilling. It's miraculous. It's miraculous to be connected with another human being in that way and to raise a family and a life and have children. I can only imagine what grandchildren would be like someday. I look forward to that, but not too soon. It's true. All of it. And we want it for you. That's why it's important. That's why I can stand up here in front of 300 people and say all this weird stuff. Because it matters. He says, I say this as a concession, not as a command, but I wish everybody were single just as I am. But God gives to some the gift of marriage and to others the gift of singleness. Some of us feel like marriage is a gift, and some of us are like, really, singleness is a gift? Yeah, it is. If you're single, enjoy being single. There is a lack of complication there, and it's a time of your life. It's very unlikely, if you don't want to be single your whole life, that you would be forced to be single your entire life. Trust God, grow into an amazing man, an amazing woman of God, and serve. And somebody will be like, I want that in my life. People don't turn away people that are beautiful, amazing, godly creatures. Godly people are far and in between, and someone will look, someone spiritual and wanting that for themselves will look and see you and be like, let's do this together. In the meantime, grow. Just focus on maturing and learning and use that freedom to accomplish God's purposes. Jesus was single his entire life. I think he accomplished some good things. Singleness is a gift. Make the most of it while you can. In closing, biblical sexuality, a powerful joy, an expression of unity, or a terrible regret that leaves us deeply scarred. A lot of us have both of those experiences. Like I said, I've been married for a long time. You know, when Jess and I first started dating, I was terrified about the physical component of our relationship. I knew the past, how it worked. I didn't know how it worked anymore. And I was afraid. I was afraid that I was so damaged that I had ruined any hope of having the kind of intimacy that I'm talking to you about tonight. And I remember we went and saw Les Mis. We went to a play for a fancy date, and I had this whole plan. I was going to hold her hand for the first time. And I mapped everything out, and it was like, oh, I was so nervous. And I'm sitting next to her at Les Mis, and I just start laughing. I can't help it. You know, it's not a funny part in the show. And she's looking at me like, what's going on? And I'm like kind of maniacally like, because I'm all of a sudden, like, I stepped outside of myself, and I was like, look at, old me was like, look at how nervous you are about holding a girl's hand. What an idiot you are. And I was like, oh my God, God's restored something. That bat was so powerful. God can renew you. He can renew your damage. He can make all things new. God is your only hope for a healthy marriage. And he can heal you from your past. Psalm 147:3 says he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And it is not too late to let God restore you and lead you into a healthy marriage and a healthy sex life. We'll draw the line there. God, I pray for anyone here whose marriage is struggling, not just in the area of sexuality, but just in the area of connectedness and committed intimacy. I pray that they'll seek help, that they'll reach out, that they'll live in the light. I pray for the single people here that are struggling, that just want that intimacy. I pray that they would have great camaraderie with each other, incredible intimacy with you, and hope and faith that you'll lead them into something that will be a real blessing for their lives. Give them strength, give them patience, and give them opportunity, and help them to be bold. I really am burdened for people that are in the middle of just this crazy, the way that dating works in our culture now is a crazy thing. And I just pray that you'll help them to find the right person to build a life and a ministry with. And I pray for anyone here that doesn't know you. I just ask God that they would not walk away feeling judged or hopeless about their future or about their damage. I pray that they would soften their hearts, they would open their eyes, and that you would reach out to them in a way that really helps them know how much they're loved and how much hope there is for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.